put down three things by way of introduction about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I put this down. The gospel of Jesus Christ is incredibly simple. The message, the content of the gospel is not complicated. It is simply this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that is the gospel in its simplest form. It's not difficult to comprehend. The fact that you and I are sinners, all of mankind are sinners. God loves us. We're his creation. Created us in his image. He created us to fellowship with him, to love him and him love us. Sin entered the world. Because of that sin, we're separated from God. God is a holy God. Cannot look on sin, the Bible says. So we're separated from sin. If man dies in his sins that way, if our physically die in our sins, we're separated from God for all eternity. The Bible says in a horrible place called hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. He went into great detail at times about what hell is like. Outer darkness, unending, unquenchable fire. He mentions the worms and the torments of hell. And you and I cannot comprehend, I do not believe, fathom the horror of what hell is. And because of God's holiness and because of our sinfulness, we die in our sins. That's the consequence, separated from God forever in a godless, horrible place called hell. But God loves us. He doesn't want his creation, that which is created in his image, to go to hell. So he came down to earth. He lived a perfect life for us in our place. Then he offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And he suffered the judgment of God for our sins. He suffered on himself. He became our substitute. And he paid that horrible price in our place for us when he was on that cross. And of course, he died. He says, it is finished. Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. And he died. And they buried him. But that wasn't the end. Because he was the Son of God, because he had no sin of his own, he is pure righteous, he rose again, justifying those that believe in him. And now he's ascended, and he's up in heaven, and he's the right hand of God. That is the gospel message. It's a very simple concept. It's very simple in its content. It's very simple in its ability to be comprehended. It's amazing to me how little children, 4 or 5 years old, can grasp the message of the gospel and can fully understand what the gospel really is. Jesus died for me so I can live. And I'll tell you, if anybody knows, understands what faith is in a practical way, it's a little child. They live by faith every day, trusting mom and dad, trusting those around them. They can grasp faith. So the gospel is incredibly simple in its content, in its comprehension. A little child can understand it. Some of the most greatest intelligent minds of all of man's history understood and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So across the spectrum. Now, I do want to add this. The gospel is very simple, incredibly simple in its content and its ability to be comprehended. Though it is simple, it is not always easy to be received. It's easy to understand. It's not difficult. It's not complicated. But sometimes people have a hard time receiving it. And sometimes maybe it's because of our own pride. Oh, yeah, I can make it. I can be good enough. I can earn my salvation. Much the overwhelming majority of religion in the world is based upon man earning his salvation. The Bible term for that is good works. I'll do this. I'll perform that ritual. I'll do these good deeds. And my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds and God will accept me. And sometimes man's pride wants to say, oh, no, it's not all Jesus Christ for me. I want to do something on my part to earn heaven. Now, we would never necessarily say it that way, but that's what it boils down to. So the gospel itself is is incredibly simple in its content and comprehension. I put this down, again, by way of introduction. It's miraculously powerful. The gospel is miraculously powerful. Paul, under the inspiration of God, wrote in Romans chapter number 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That simple message is powerful. God says it is the power of God unto salvation. That word power there comes from the same word we have in our day. We get the same, our word dynamite comes from that same word. It is the dynamite of God. Dr. Lee Robertson used to had a radio program called Gospel Dynamite. And the whole idea behind that was the biblical concept of the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is incredibly powerful. That little message, when received by faith, actually transforms a sinner from going to hell to going to heaven. I tell you, I like to say this. This world can do some amazing things. This world can produce American idols. This world can produce billionaires. This world can produce great, powerful politicians. This world can produce superstars. But one thing this world can't do is save a soul from going to hell and get it to heaven. We can have incredible technology. We can send men to the moon. We can send pathfinders to Mars. We can send little rocket ships out of our solar system now. I read an article the other day. They're actually preparing with the idea of sending a manned spaceship to Mars. And I can't understand that. Man can do all of that, but one thing man can't do, can't get a sinner out of hell. This man's technology can't get a sinful being into heaven. Only the gospel can do that. The power of God. To take a person, old sinner, heading to hell, and if they'll receive that simple little message, save their soul from hell, and change the very destiny of their soul. Not only that, the gospel is powerful enough to change a life. We got people all through this auditorium could stand up and testify. My life was a mess. My life was a disaster. I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I received it and accepted it, and God changed my life. All around here, an old drunkard believes the gospel and God sobers him up. An old loose living man or woman living in sin and fornication and adultery and living in all kinds of sins like that. And they receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is powerful to change that and make that old impure person clean and pure. Isn't that an amazing thing? Gospel can take an old sinner, an old drug addict, addicted, nothing they can do to get off that vile, satanic drugs, nothing they can do to get off of it. And they hear that simple little message that God loves me, He died for my sins, and rose again, I trust Him as my Savior, and God delivers them from the power of drugs and alcohol. Isn't that an amazing thing? The power of God unto salvation changes lives, homes transform. Homes where once there was hatred and bitterness and fighting and yelling, and the Spirit and salvation comes to that home and changes that whole thing, and the Holy Spirit of God anoints that home with the peace and presence of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I tell you, the homes in our country desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't they? The gospel of Jesus Christ can change a life, can transform a home. I want to suggest to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ has impacted nations. Listen, the modern liberals can try and deny it all they want. They can rewrite the history books all they want. But I'm telling you, the gospel of Jesus Christ has had a profound impact on the United States of America and the birth of our nation. You read the documents. We're going to, next week, Pastor Brett and I are going to be going down to Washington, D.C., a big meeting, Capital Connection. We'll be meeting with our state, our representatives there, and senators and representatives, and they'll be speaking. We'll be going into their offices. We'll be presenting them Bibles and Christian literature. We'll be talking to them, praying with many of them, trying to interact and have a ministry there with them. And I'll tell you, when we're down there, Brother Chuck Harding will give us a tour around the Capitol and different things. Behind the non-public, you have to have special invite to get in there. What I'm trying to tell you is we're big shots, you know, and we really get into this stuff. But he's going to take us, and I'm telling you, all over that Capitol is references to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ, and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is this, that simple little message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is powerful. Miraculously powerful in that it affects nations, changes the whole tenor of a home. changes a lifestyle dramatically, powerfully alters a lifestyle. And of course, saves a soul from hell. The power of God unto salvation. Now think about this with me. What is more powerful in the world than God? Nothing. He is all powerful. The biblical term, the theological term is He is omnipotent. Absolutely, there's no way God can be more powerful than what He is. He spoke this world into existence. Just spoke it into existence. Now, when that God that is omnipotent says that something is powerful, trust me, it's powerful. When God says it's powerful, mark it down. It is a powerful, powerful truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ, incredibly simple. The smallest child down in King's Kids Children's Church right now, they can grasp what the gospel is. It's miraculously powerful. I put this down. It is desperately needed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is desperately needed. I'm telling you, I'm grateful for some changes that took place in our country. But I'm telling you right now, our country desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing anybody in Washington, D.C. can do for our country that meets the needs of our country as far as spiritual issues are concerned. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing there. It is desperately needed. Without the gospel, get this. This is Bible. Without the gospel, men, women, and young people are lost in sin and heading to a devil's hell. You say, that is so old-fashioned, that is archaic. Surely that's not true anymore. Listen, it's just as true today as the day the Bible was written. People need the Lord Jesus Christ, desperately need the gospel. The need for the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same throughout the world. Americans need the gospel just as badly as people in Africa, people in Europe, people in Asia, Kazakhstan, down in South Pacific, in New Zealand, Australia. The whole world, the need is the same. How many people agree with me? Everybody needs water, right? Everybody needs water. Do people in Oakland need water? Sure. How about in Mexico? Sure. Southern Brazil, down where Brother Ring is? They need water. Sure. There's nowhere in the world you go. Mankind needs water. Now, let me ask you this. The need is the same, but is the availability of water the same throughout the world? No. America, we got plenty of water. We got water jugs there. I got water here. There's water back there. I wouldn't drink that unless I had to, but I've had a few people I baptized got a mouthful, but other than that, we got water in our houses. We got, man alive, we got refrigerators now squirt water out at you, you know. We got water everywhere. It's not the same around the world. There's countries, different parts of the world where water is desperately needed. The need's the same, but the availability is different. Some people, they've got to walk a mile or two, get a hole, dig it up and get the water, carry it back to the house and places like that. The need's the same, but the availability isn't the same. And what I'm trying to say is this. The gospel is equally true. The wealthiest, most educated person in the United States of America needs the gospel of Jesus Christ just as much as the most uneducated over in Papua New Guinea. Florence is over there. We support them. He goes back into those back regions. And those people, you know, have very limited education, very limited exposure to things. Hey, the mayor of Oakland needs the gospel just as badly as those dear folks do. Follow what I'm saying? But it's not available there to them. Like you and I, we got radio, we got print, we got churches all over the place preaching the gospel. It's the availability isn't the same. By the way, this amazes me. Brother Florence is there, and when I was in New Zealand with Brother Howell, the family I stayed with, they had gone on a mission trip to Papua New Guinea, and we're way back there. He said, it's the most amazing thing. You're walking for 15, 16 hours back into the jungle, and you get there, and it's a little village, you know, and they're cooking over fire, you know, and they're wearing loincloths and all of this stuff. but he said every one of them have a cell phone. They got internet. He's on Facebook from this village. Oh yeah, we met with the chief today. We ate roast iguana, you know. And what happened was China had gone up through there apparently and put cell phone towers all through there and trying to have influence. But that has nothing to do with my message. But the fact of the matter is the gospel, it's incredibly simple. It's miraculously powerful. And it is desperately needed, desperately needed. One important fact about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of soul. With those three things I just said in mind, here's one important fact. The gospel, salvation of a man's soul from sin and hell, has nothing to do with his outward appearance. Now bear with me. Has nothing to do with the outward appearance. Jesus had a meal here. You got Pharisees, outwardly very righteous, very religious. They were the folks that in that day, if anybody represented God, if anybody was right with God, if anybody was righteous, in their minds, it was the Pharisees. And here you have Jesus with a bunch of publicans and sinners. Everything, humanly speaking, that the Pharisees were, this crowd was not. And the point we're going to see here in a moment is the salvation of the soul has nothing to do with the outward appearance. Has nothing to do. The salvation of a soul, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has everything to do with the inward condition of the heart. The inward condition of the heart. So the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, it doesn't affect the outward appearance. You know, the outward appearance isn't that, you know, and how they look and their behavior, all that. That's not what saves the soul, and that's not where it begins. That's correct. But you know what I found out? I found the gospel of Jesus Christ does affect man's appearance. But it always begins in the heart. If you'd have seen me before I got saved, did I ever tell you about the night I got saved, May 7th, 1979? If not, see me. I'll tell you all about it. But for our visitors, our church have my salvation testimony memorized. They hear it like every week. But if you'd have seen me on Monday morning of May 7th, 1979, you'd have seen an angry young man. My countenance would have been hard. My eyes would have been empty. And my life would have been a mess. Outwardly, I'd like to believe I put on a pretty good show that I had my act together. Outwardly, in my realm of friends I had, the circle I ran with, outwardly, I like to believe I put on the show that I had my act together. I knew I was doing everything was okay. But I tell you what, inside I was dying. Inside I was a mess. And if you'd have seen me that morning, my face would have been hard. My words would have been hard, nasty. The whole demeanor would have been very, very unpleasant. But that night at 10:30, I bowed beside my bed and accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'm telling you, that next morning, there was a obvious change. In fact, to the extent that the guys there at the meatpacking plant where I work, they come up and say, Leatherman, what happened to you? What's going on with you? I was able to tell them, you know, I accepted Christ as Savior. But what I'm trying to say is this. The gospel doesn't, the salvation, the gospel doesn't have anything to do with my outward appearance, the show I put on, how I come across. It begins in my heart, but it does affect the outward appearance. You see what I'm saying? It has an effect on that, and my outward, I can be very outward respectable, or I may be outwardly repulsive. In either case, if I'm not saved, I need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to be unkind in any way. I'm not trying to be overly critical. But the Pope in the Vatican needs the gospel just as bad as the punk in the prison. Mankind needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not our outward appearance. It's not our outward any external righteousness that we have. And so let's look at that. With all that in mind, we're thinking of the gospel. Who did Jesus come to save? Who does the gospel apply to? Let's look at this. The first thing I notice here in verse 14 and 15 is Jesus' interaction with sinners. Look with me again at verse number 14, if you would. And it says, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said unto him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, what about this fellow, Levi? He's sitting at the seat of customs. Now, he most likely was the same fellow that's referred to in other gospels as Matthew. Probably the same guy. A lot of times they would have various names back then. You can see that through scripture. But whether he is or not, the fact is that Levi was sitting at the seat of custom tells us he was what would be a what? Tax collector. How many people are so excited about paying your taxes here April 15? Oh, I just can't wait. And I feel the same way. And so tax collectors, not only were they not really thought highly of simply because of the responsibility they had, but tax collectors were hated for various reasons. They were hated. One reason was, is they had a system worked out with the government that the government required a certain amount of money and taxes from each individual. And that's fine, and there's a place for that. However, they would allow the tax collectors to charge however much they wanted. Whatever they could get away with, they could demand from the people for taxes. As long as Rome got their amount that they wanted, anything over that, the tax collectors could just pocket it. Sounds like a pretty good deal, huh? And so they show up to pay your taxes. What do you owe? Maybe I actually owe the Rome, you know, $1,000. They say, all right, well, let me see. You owe $2,500. What? That's ridiculous. Sorry, go to jail or pay it. See how to pay it. How many people agree with me? That would get under your skin a little bit. Yeah, that would be a little irritating. And so they were hated for that reason, but there's another reason. The Jews despised the Romans. The Romans were an occupying force. They were subject to Rome, and the whole mentality of the Jewish people is someday we're getting out from under Romans' rule. And we're going to be an independent nation as God intended us to be. In fact, their whole concept of a coming Messiah wasn't so much in their minds to save us from sin and hell, but their mind was the Messiah is going to save us from Rome and get us out from under that. So what does that have to do with the tax collector? Tax collectors, most of the time, were Jews who sold out their own people and were actually working for a profit for those that they considered their enemies. So they were thieves, they were disloyal to their own country, and they were despised. The tax collectors, for the most part, were very, very dishonest. I read one little history book was saying that they had found a tombstone over there of a tax collector. And the tombstone said, here lies the only honest tax collector in Rome. So, you know, apparently there was one that was honest. So that's Levi. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy Son of God coming down, and he's interacting with this Levi. I don't know about you, but this is not the kind of guy I would call to be a leader of the church. But yet Christ calls him. He says, come and follow me. Come and follow me. There's another group of folks here mentioned, Levi. Look with me, if you would, at verse 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So we have a group here referred to as the publicans. Actually, Levi, the tax collector, would have fallen into the category of publicans. They would have been referred to as a publican. Now, what the word publican itself is interesting, and it kind of, the fact that they would use this word to identify this group of people tells us a lot about these people. The word itself means this, to be without a covenant. So what does that mean? Well, let me expand on it. It has this idea, to be without any loyalties. A covenant is a binding agreement, promise between one another. A publican, I'm not promising nothing to nobody. A publican, to be without loyalties. Publican, I'm not loyal to anybody but myself. I'm not loyal to my people. I'm not loyal to my family. I'm not loyal to my God. I'm not loyal to my country. I'm not loyal to nothing. That's what the word means. No covenant, no loyalty, has this idea, to be without conviction. Now, when somebody or a group of people were referred to as publicans, these are people who are living for themselves and themselves alone. They have no respect for friendships. They have no respect for law. They have no respect for decency. They have no respect for integrity. They have no respect for anything other than getting what I can get however I can get it. That was a publican. How many people agree? It's a pretty rough crowd, something like that. In fact, they weren't even loyal to each other. They hated each other. Before I was saved and living in sin and just incredible, and I'm ashamed to even look back. But among my dearest friends, and this is something God used to begin convicting me and drawing me to Christ, some of my dearest friends, they would steal from me every opportunity they had. And one thing that really that God used in my heart to bring me to the point, I don't want to be this kind of person I'm becoming. And we were, I think it was at work, and we had lockers, and I went and the fellow that was at that time my best friend in all the world. I mean, we did everything together. We were tight. And I come in and lo and behold, and it was very, very obvious, he had cleaned my wallet out. I'm really? Seriously? I thought, I don't want to be that kind of person. That's what the publicans were. No loyalties, no respect for anybody or anything. Whatever I can get, whoever I get it from, however I get it, that's what it is. They are loyal and committed to no one and nothing other than themselves. How many people agree? That's not a good person. Not a good person. Then he mentions the sinners. So we got Levi, he's this tax collector, he's dishonest and all that. You got these publicans who Levi would have been considered one of. Loyal to nothing, just out for themselves. By the way, that sounds a lot like what our country's becoming, isn't it? Sounds a lot like what our country's becoming. Then he mentions sinners as a kind of almost a separate category. And the word sinners there simply has this idea, one who is devoted to sin. These people love sin. These people love it. Was whatever was wrong, they were devoted to it. They were after it. So look at this interaction. Now, what do we know about Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He is holy and pure beyond your and my ability to fathom the purity of Jesus Christ. The holiness of Jesus Christ. You read in Revelation, and folks come into the presence of Jesus Christ, they fall on their faces, holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, Jesus on the throne there, high and lifted up, and the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. Now this Jesus, this holy, pure Jesus, steps in and sits down and is interacting with these people. That is an incredible thing. That's an amazing thing that God would do that. These people were so incredibly dishonest. I came across this. They are so incredibly dishonest to the point where the courts, if you were a publican, you were not allowed to testify in the court because of the level of dishonesty that was. You could not legally bear testimony in a court case. They were perverse. They were hated by everybody. But Jesus sat and ate with them. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but let me say this. I am glad that Jesus loves sinners. I'm glad that Jesus loves sinners. I'm glad that He's willing to come down and interact with people of this caliber. So I see here, first of all, the Jesus' interaction with the sinners. Next thing I notice is the Pharisees' indignation at the Savior. Look with me at verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, of all people, you claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be the Son of God. And you're eating with publicans and sinners? Come on. Now that's Letterman version there. When the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, how is it that He eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Now, I think their question is legitimate. How in the world can this man that claims to be the Son of God, and believe me, the Jews understood, at least to some extent, that God was a holy God. And He cannot look on sin. The wages of sin by God's standard is death. How is it that this man who claims to be God in the flesh, claims to be the Son of God, how is it that he sits and eats with publicans and sinners? Now, as I said, I believe that's a legitimate question. How can that be? But I'm suggesting you, it was not a genuine question on the part of the Pharisees. I don't think they really cared about the answer. Their objective, and we see this in other places as they interact with the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes out pretty clearly. Their objective was not to get a genuine answer to that question. They just wanted to make Jesus look bad. They just wanted to take Him out. Later on, we find out that they were moved with envy because of so many people responding to Him, and they were, in their eyes, you know, losing face with the people. And so they hated the Lord Jesus Christ to the extent they eventually crucified Him, of course, under the plan of God. So the question here, though it may be legitimate, is not genuine. They're simply trying to take Jesus out. And here's the problem with the Pharisees. And we have to be very careful about this. They knew the law of God inside and out. They knew how far you could walk on a Sabbath day without breaking the Sabbath and have so much distance. You can walk so far, and then after that, oh, you're violating the law. And they had all these little things. We noticed this in our studies on Wednesday night on the Sermon on the Mount. Boy, they had this outward righteousness down to a T. And they had more laws and rules to keep than you and I can fathom. So they had the law of God down to a T. But they missed the heart of God. They completely misunderstood what the law of God was about. The law of God was not about making you and I righteous. If I keep His law, then somehow God accepts me. Galatians tells us that the whole purpose of the law wasn't to make us righteous, but to show us how unrighteous we really are. That we do not keep the law. And though they had an outward appearance, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, inwardly they were as lost as could be. And so they all have this indignation at Jesus Christ that He is eating and drinking with people of this caliber, when in reality, in their own hearts, they were just as sinful as the publicans and sinners. They just had more of an outward show. And so, they knew the law of God inside and out, but they completely missed the heart of God. Their question was not a legitimate question. It was a legitimate question, but it wasn't genuine in their asking it. Dr. Lee Robertson, I had the privilege of studying under him down in Tennessee, and he was my pastor for a number of years, and got in some of the leadership classes he taught. And he used to make this statement quite often. He said, when you get into ministry, you're going to face critics. They don't understand your heart. They don't understand what God's doing. And they made this statement. He says, critics are a dime a dozen. He said, it doesn't take any character. It doesn't take any spiritual maturity. Anybody can criticize. In fact, he put it this way. This is a direct quote. He said, any fool can criticize. And even Pharisees can criticize even the sinless Son of God. And so, question legit? Yes. It's a legitimate question. But they weren't sincere. They're just finding fault. Now, let me put a little aside here. Just tag a little footnote onto this. Talking to some people that are sincerely trying to live for God. God saved you. He's changed your life. You have eternal life. Your salvation's settled. You're trying to live for God. I'm telling you, you're going to find folks criticize you. Little thing here, little thing. They're just watching, trying to find fault. Listen, don't pay any attention to that. You just live for God and go on. The sad thing, Pastor Yates, when I was youth pastor in Indianapolis, we'd had the youth group. It was pretty good size. We had about 45, 50 kids in the youth group on Sunday mornings. And kids, God get a hold of a young person. Man, they're going to live for God. You know who ended up criticizing them the most? It was the other quote-unquote Christian kids would turn on that one that said, oh, I'm going to do right. I'm going to get my music right. I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to be a witness. I'm going to keep my heart and mind, my mouth pure. And the sad thing is, it was other Christians, quote-unquote, that would turn on them and give them a hard time. These are the people, the Pharisees are the people who supposedly knew God. They knew their Bibles and they knew all of this. All they could do was find fault with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, mankind hasn't changed. Mankind hasn't changed. And so we have the indignation of the Pharisees. Here's Jesus Christ. He's interacting with these sinners. And, you know, our thought is, man, if God's a holy God and God is pure and righteous and the Bible says he can't look on sin, how in the world is the Son of God? What's he eating with these people? The Pharisees are all worked up to that and they're all indignant. Oh, by the way, it's interesting. If you look in the Gospels, you never find Jesus going to the Pharisees. They're always coming after him. They're always on his tail. Did you ever see a hawk or an eagle flying through the sky? And did you ever see those little sparrows just nipping at him and nipping at him and nipping at him? And that's kind of my picture of Jesus Christ with the Pharisees. They're just going, man, he could turn around and swallow them whole. You know? And so you have you never have Jesus going after the Pharisees. You always find Jesus going after sinners. Some old woman at the side of a well that's been married 5 times, living with a man in fornication and sin right now, a very adulterous woman. And you find Jesus go way out of his way and completely alter his schedule so he can talk to that dear lady. Isn't that something? You don't find him doing that with the Pharisees. They'll come to him, but he don't go to them. So we have the Jesus' interaction with sinners. We have the Pharisees' indignation at Jesus Christ. And then last of all, I notice our Lord's intention in salvation. I said, what? Notice he said there, verse 16, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And Jesus lays it all out. And he says, all right, this is the whole idea of salvation. This is the whole purpose of my coming. You guys are missing it completely. You guys claim to be well. You guys claim to be so pure. You guys claim to be so sinless. Well, if that's the case, it's not what I came for. I didn't come to save sinless people. Came to save sinners. And he says, they that are whole have no need of a physician. That's us guys' problem. We never think we're sick. My wife says, then you passed out, you're laying on the bedroom floor. Maybe you ought to see the doctor. I'm okay. Right? I don't need no doctor. One of our guys a couple years ago was working on the roof and he slipped and fell on the ladder and got hung up, hanging upside down with his legs stuck in the ladder. His wife comes out, we need to call the ambulance. I'm fine. Right or wrong? That's what these Pharisees were. They were as sinful as anybody else. Oh, we're fine. We don't need no need of a Savior. They need as bad as anybody else. And Jesus is clear in the air. He goes, all right, if you're whole, you don't need a physician. I came, look what he says. This is so classic. I came not to call the righteous, quote unquote, you guys. It's not what I'm after. But sinners to repentance. You know what the difference was between the scribes and Pharisees and the publicans and sinners? It wasn't that they're sinners and they're not. The difference was they knew they were sinners. They didn't see that. Call sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. Nobody ever escapes hell who does not first recognize that I deserve it. Right or wrong? When we're witnessing, I'll often ask somebody, I'll explain that we're all sinners. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner, yeah. The wages of sin is death. It's not physical, it's spiritual death, separation from God for all eternity. Said, I'll ask them sometimes, I'll say, do you see from the Bible that you deserve to go to hell? And I've had folks over the years say something like this. Well, I'm not perfect. I mean, I've sinned, but I don't deserve to go to hell. I said, you're missing the whole point. As a sinner, I'm under God's judgment. I've broken God's law. I'm already, John chapter 3, 18, verse 36, says I'm already condemned. I'm already under the wrath of God as a sinner. He says, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Am I making sense? Are you with me? You follow what I'm trying to say? And he says, call the sinners to repentance. What is repentance? There's a lot of different ideas flying around out there. It's not that complicated. The word repentance simply means to have a change of mind, change of attitude about anything. Did you know the Bible says that God repented more than it says that man repents? God repented that he did this. God repented that he was going to do that. Simply means God changes his approach. Because of man's response, then God changes his approach. And so when he says he's calling sinners to repentance, he is not saying he's calling sinners to stop sinning. It's impossible. If any man says that he's without sin, he's a liar, the Bible says. So when he says, I'm calling sinners to repentance, he's not saying, all right, you have to be sinless before I save you. It's not what he's saying. Repentance is a change of attitude, a change of mind, a change of perspective. In other words, I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. I've said things I ought not to say. I've done things I ought not to do. And God, and I repent from that. I see my sin in a different perspective. Before I was saved, I saw sin as, yeah, so what? Whatever. Who cares? Then the Spirit of God moved to my heart and I started looking at the Bible and I started realizing, wait a minute, sin is not something I should say who cares about. Sin is something that is terrible. Sin is something that needs to be addressed in my life. Before, God was nothing. Jesus, whatever, that's for religious people. Man, then I started seeing in the Bible, started saying, you know, I don't want to be what I'm becoming. I started seeking the Lord and I started realizing, wait a minute, Jesus isn't just some pie in the sky man way out there. He's somebody I desperately need. He's my only hope of escaping that which is destroying my life, that which is taking me to hell. He's my only hope. I had a whole different perspective, a whole change of attitude, a repentance. I want to suggest to you that repentance is the very essence of the gospel. It's a whole different view of who I am and where I'm going and what I'm doing. Oh, I'm fine. I'm okay. I start reading the Bible. I start seeing the truth. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness are as filthy rags before God. Romans 3:9-10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. None! For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What Jesus is doing is saying is, he says, the very essence of the gospel is a man realizing and seeing how sinful he really is. And how desperately he needs a Savior. How hopeless his situation is and how desperately he needs a Savior. And turning from himself and his sin and looking to Christ and trusting Christ to forgive me and save me from sin and hell and take me to heaven. It's the very essence of the gospel. Turning to Christ. Now, once I change my attitude about something, then it changes my actions involved in that. Follow what I'm saying? When my wife and I first got married, we went out, I think it was on our honeymoon, and we went out to eat and got salad. And I got my salad and I pile everything on, you know. It's just like, I get a bucket and dump it all in the bucket. And I got there, my wife had a little lettuce. And she might have had a tomato, I doubt it. And all this stuff, and there was no broccoli. Listen, salad without broccoli isn't salad. I mean, it's lettuce. And I said, oh, you didn't get any broccoli. Here, try mine. She goes, no, I don't like it. I said, you don't like broccoli? She goes, no, I don't like it. And for some reason, I said this. You sound like a president I heard of once. Listen, I'm trying to get you to repent. But anyway, I've learned over the years, don't open your mouth all the time. But at this point, I was very young and new and ignorant in marriage. And for some reason, I made this statement. I said, have you ever even tried it? She said, no. I said, well, how do you know you don't like it? She goes, it looks like trees. I don't want to eat trees. And so for the first 7 years of our marriage, I got very little broccoli at home because the cook didn't like it. Finally, I got her to try it. And she repented. You follow what I'm saying? And her whole perspective, her whole attitude, her whole everything about broccoli changed. And now she has a complete, and guess what? We have broccoli in eggs. We have broccoli in sandwiches. We have broccoli in everything. She loves broccoli. I'm sick of it. But, no. Don't tell her I said that, okay? But what I'm saying is this, when her attitude, her perspective on it changed, her actions changed. She never bought it before because she thought she didn't like it. Now she changed her mind about it. Now we buy it a lot. And that's what Jesus is saying about sinners. Before we're saved, you know, so what? I can do this. It doesn't matter. But when God deals with my heart, all of a sudden I see it in a different perspective. You say, you know, I don't know that I want to be involved in that. Now, it's an ongoing struggle throughout life as a Christian. We're battling sin. But my attitude has changed. I like what D.L. Moody said this. He says, Christians still sin after they're saved. They just don't like it anymore. They don't like it. Anybody here, after you got saved, you did something you shouldn't have done, and afterward you said, what in the world is wrong with me? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Why in the world would I do that? My attitude has changed. Before I got saved, it says, I know why I did it. I wanted to. Now it's like, oh, what's wrong with me? He calls sinners to repentance, sinners to repentance. The Pharisees needed to see themselves for what they really were, not whole people that didn't need a physician. They were sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And the sinners and publicans, they're already there. They saw that. They knew that. He said, that's who I've come to. People that recognize themselves as sinners. Q Creek. Is that right? Up in Pennsylvania. Somerset? Was it Q Creek? Mine up there? Anybody remember that? Several years ago, I think it was 2000 something, 10 years ago or whatever it was, 200 feet below the ground, there was a coal mine. We were up there, some of the seniors, we went up there and saw the place where they went down. They were working the mine. And I tell you, I have tremendous respect for our coal miners. Personally, I'm glad they changed the policies, let these coal mines work. That's my political statement of the day. But these guys are down in there, and they had inadvertently come across an old abandoned mine that had filled up with water. And they breached the wall between the old mine and the new one they're doing, breached the wall, and the water came flooding in. They're 200 feet below ground. They hightail it back, and their only hope is to get up into a shaft that kind of went up a little bit, and they went up in there. And so they got 9 guys, and they're trapped up in this shaft. It doesn't go out. There's no way out. The rest is filled with water. They had a 18 by 70 foot air pocket. And the only light was the little lamps they had on their helmets. So here they are. They decided, and I don't know if this was policy or what, but they were going to tap on the rock ceiling as hard as they could. 9 taps every 10 minutes. Is that a policy, Dale? They'd tap 9 taps every 10 minutes, hoping that somebody up top with a specialized listening equipment would hear them. Going through this process, time is running out. Finally, the leader of the miners there said, "Listen, fellas, we got about 1 hour. 1 hour's time, we're going to be dead." They say it went quiet. A couple guys began weeping. A few guys began praying. Finally, one of the fellas said, "Does anybody have a pen?" One of the guys had a pen. He found a piece of cardboard. And he wrote a note to his wife and kids. He told them he loved them. Took the cardboard, folded in half, put it in a white bucket they had there. They passed the pen around. All the men wrote little notes to their loved ones. Fold them, put them in the bucket. They put a lid on the bucket, sealed it, tied a wire to it, to a rock there, hoping that if anybody ever gets down there, they'd find that bucket and be able to give their last words to their loved ones. 9 men. 200 feet below the surface. No way to get themselves out of it. They're stuck. They're facing certain, inevitable death in a very dark world. Here's the thing. In their hearts, they knew that there was somebody up there. They knew somebody was up there. They had hope that somebody up there will be able to get down to them and save them from their situation. They tap, 10 minutes, nothing. Tap, 10 minutes, nothing. Nothing they can do. They cannot get themselves out of it. They are lost, doomed. Suddenly, one of them heard a voice. "Can you hear me?" They said they almost couldn't believe it. In fact, they didn't say anything at first because they were afraid they were just imagining it. And the voice again said, "Can you hear me?" And they said, "Yes, we can hear you." They said, "We are going to save you." And the process began where they drilled down in there and they pulled those guys up one by one by one. And rescued those 9 men. Isn't that an amazing story? Here's my application. We're down here in a dark, dark world. We're lost in our sin. We die in our sin, we go to hell for all eternity. We know there's somebody up there. There has to be. Do they hear us? Do they care about us? Can he do anything? Jesus Christ shows up and says, "Can you hear me? You have ears to hear what I'm saying to you. I'm your hope. I'm your salvation." And for 2,000 years now, men and women, boys and girls, have been putting their faith in Jesus Christ, just like those 9 men, one by one, stepped into that little cylinder. And that took them up to safety and life. One by one, you and I as sinners, we get in the cylinder, so to speak. We trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. And He takes us to heaven. He saves us from a life of sin, gives us eternal life. He is the Savior. And when I recognize the fact that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, He says, "That's who I've come for. That's who I've come for." The person that recognizes themselves as a Savior, that's who I've come to save. Now let me ask you a question. You're here this morning. Do you recognize yourself as a sinner? Do you realize how badly you and I and all of us have violated God's law? And the judgment we are under as sinners, do you realize that? Jesus says, if you do, that's who I've come to save. If you'll trust me and what I've done for you on that cross and being buried, dying, being buried, and rising again, if you'll trust that, accept that, I'll forgive you and save you, take you to heaven. That's who Jesus came to save. The folks that realize how badly they need to be saved. I hope this made sense. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as Savior, Jesus, hey, the hole's been drilled, the cylinder's there. You just need to step on, get in it. Christ will take care of the rest. Amen?
Amen.
Those of us that know Christ, hey, how about let's live for Him? Let's bring others to the cylinder. Let's tell others about the Savior. Let's get others here, and God will save them. Father, I ask you to bless now. And I pray, Lord, you take this simple little message that God loves us. And though we're sinners, Jesus died for us and rose again. If we'll just trust Him, accept Him as our personal Savior, call on Him, He'll forgive us and save us and take us to heaven. Give us a whole new life. What a wonderful thing. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. How many would say, preacher, I know I'm saved. There's no doubt. I accepted Christ. I've got that settled from the Bible. I have a biblical assurance that my sins are forgiven, that I'm going to heaven when I die, not to hell. Jesus save me. But you say this. But I've got somebody I know that I'm very concerned about, that they come to Christ and they be saved. And you're thinking of someone very specific this morning, somebody very a specific person is on your heart and mind. You say, preacher, pray with me. I want to be a witness to that one. I want to share Christ with them that they can be saved and they can know Christ as Savior. Is there anybody like that? Preacher, I know someone very specifically, heavy on my heart. I want them to be saved. I'm praying for them. God bless you. Hands all around. Now, prayer is the beginning step in bringing others to Christ, praying for them, praying for them. Of course, then there needs to be a witness, an interaction with them. But it begins with prayer. And let's determine this morning we're going to pray that loved one, that friend, that associate, whatever it is. I pray that God saves them, that God gives me the wisdom and boldness to share Christ with them. I wonder how some would say, preacher, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. There's no doubt about it. But I'm not living the Christian life like I should. I'm glad God saved me and I praise the Lord that I got that settled, but I need to give attention to how I'm living as a Christian, my testimony to others. Is there any like that, preacher? There are areas in my life that really need attention. I need God to help me. God bless you. A number of hands around. If we're honest, probably all of us would raise our hand. There's areas of life we need it. We need it. One last question. Is there any here this morning say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven when I die? I know I'm a sinner. There's no doubt about it. It's pretty obvious, at least in my own heart and mind. And God knows I'm a sinner. And you'd say, preacher, I'd like for you to pray with me, pray for me, that God would help me settle that. And in my heart and mind, I know that Christ has accepted me and He's forgiven me and saved me from sin and hell. And you'd like for me to pray for you that God would help you in that matter and get that settled. Is there anything like that by the uplifted hand? Preacher, I'd really like for you to pray for me that God would help me get my salvation settled. Any at all? Any at all like that? Just slip it up. I'll pray, just along with the others, we'll pray that God will help you on that. Now, Father in heaven, you know our hearts. You know where we're at. We thank you for loving us as sinners and promising us eternal life, giving us a new life. And we rejoice in that in Jesus' name. Let's stand together. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Now, God spoke to your heart this morning. You raised your hand. Old-fashioned altar is a very important place to come and do business with God. And so as the piano plays...